We'll be in John chapter 7. So if you guys have your Bibles, you can open up there to John 7. If you're using the Bibles that we have under the chairs, you'll find that on page 1068. In a moment, I'll begin reading in verse 37. In a 2017 interview, after some mild criticism for his play in one basketball game, LeBron James said, and LeBron James, if you don't know him, he's kind of probably been the top basketball player for 20 years. He's no Michael Jordan, but he's probably the best one for the last 20 years. And so at this interview, we had some criticism for that game. He said, I think people have just grown accustomed to what I do, and it gets taken for granted sometimes. Basically, what he was saying is, I'm so good that when I have a game that's not quite as good, people just take it for granted. Which is one of those things that may be true, but probably shouldn't be said out loud, right? He got more criticism for that than for his play. 20 centuries after the life and teaching and death and resurrection of Christ, I think we take for granted his influence, his greatness. When officials in our chapter here in John 7 are sent to arrest Jesus, they come back empty-handed, and one of the things they say is, we have never heard anyone speak like this. It was mesmerizing. It was transformative. It was shocking. It was authoritative. It was perceptive. It was timeless. And I think we can have a tendency in the Western world that's been so influenced by Christianity to really take for granted how influential Christ has been. You just think of the timeless, classic statements that have just been woven into part of how we view the world, again, largely in the West, statements about the need to turn the other cheek, or to love your neighbor as yourself, even to love your enemy, pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus is teaching on marriage, what God has joined together, let no man separate. These even sound bites like that, brief quotes, have just woven their way into our society in such a way that actually makes it even hard to see the influence. It's so pervasive. There's an old joke where an older goldfish is swimming past some younger goldfish, and he says, "How's the water, boys?" And they say, "What water?" It's not a good joke. It's just an old joke. The point in that is that it's like we just don't even see the water. They don't see the water because it is just all around them. They swim in it. It passes through them. But they don't really even know what the water is because it's just always there. In a similar way, Glenn Scrivener in his book, The Air We Breathe, and in a similar way, Tom Holland in his book, Dominion, make the case that there's things present in our Western world that we just assume are self-evident, but they're actually not. If you go back to the pre-Christian world, these things were not the norm. Things like compassion towards the vulnerable, the quality of people as image bearers of God, kindness, freedom, things like that are not self-evident. They have so permeated our Western world, though, because of the teaching and influence of Jesus. You can even see this on display in a controversial event, like the last several weeks, the riots or the protests, I would say, and the arrests and things in Minneapolis, a controversial thing. And yet, if you look at what's being discussed, even on people who are on very different sides of it, you can't help but see that the influence of Christian teaching there, that if you have a group that's concerned about the vulnerable and poor, and they see policies they think will be hurting them, but or others that are concerned about other vulnerable people that are impacted by a law not being followed. Both of them are essentially arguing from a Christian worldview that they don't even realize. It's just the water that they swim in. Because the pre-Christian world would not have valued the vulnerable in any way, really. It was just the powerful got what they wanted. And so that's an example of how Christianity has so influenced our Western world, that even groups that end up on very different sides of issues with very different policies and policies that matter, they're arguing from an essentially Christian foundation because the teachings of Christ have so influenced our world. So who is this guy? Who is Jesus? We started that question last week, really all through John, but in particular last week when we started John chapter 7, all these swirling questions around who is he? That continues into our passage today. It's really one unit. Chapter 7 is one incident that takes place over this Feast of Tabernacles. It carries into chapter 8 as well. It's all one unit, chapter 7 and 8. And we come back to this question again of Jesus' identity. Who is he? And so we'll look at that today, and we'll end with hopefully some clarity on who is he. Let's go ahead and read this now. John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." All right, so continuation here of the first half of John. And really, we'll look at this in two parts. There's a great invitation that Jesus makes, and then there's a great division that results from it. And then we'll have a third point where we try to pull together then, who is he? I'm trying to make a concise case for the identity of Jesus as described in the Bible. But let's start with this first point, this great invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. If anyone is thirsty. Notice the way John sets the stage for this in the narrative. Verse 37 says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out," and then he gives this invitation. The background of this is this feast, the last day, the great day of it. So to remind you from what we saw last week, or to catch up if you weren't here, the background of this is an annual feast that was established centuries earlier by God in the book of Leviticus, called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or some people say the Feast of Shelters. It's all the same idea. It was a seven-day feast where what they were to do is to build a temporary shelter out of branches that they would live in for that week, and they would remember the way that God sustained them through the wilderness for 40 years after he had taken them out of Egypt. So, in addition to that practice, another part of it had developed several hundred years before Jesus. It wasn't in Leviticus, but it predated the time of Christ by several centuries, and it was this ritual with water, where at the temple, the priest, each morning of these 7 days, would take a pitcher, an empty pitcher, and then he would march down to a pool in Jerusalem called the Pool of Siloam, and the crowds would follow behind him, and he would dip it into the water, And the crowd would quote from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." They would quote that as he draws this water. And then they would walk back to the temple following the priest. They would go to the temple. They would go around the altar, the priest would, and then he would pour out this water. That had developed to where it was an essential part now of this feast. Commentaries say there's at least probably three reasons why this had developed, three legitimate aspects of it. One is it was a plea to God, kind of a symbolic plea for water in a desert region. It was a reminder of their dependency on God to provide water. It's like, maybe we should try that around here. So that's part of it. Another part of it is it was a remembrance of how God had provided water for them as well when they wandered through the wilderness. That several times, God, or at least twice, God provided water from a rock, just miraculously provided for the people. And so this water celebration of it was a part of that remembrance of how during those years God had provided not just food and the manna, but water miraculously. In fact, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, which we studied as a church earlier in the year, Nehemiah was written about the time after the people had been taken away into exile and then came back. It was one of the last books in the Old Testament. And they rediscovered some of the great feasts as they got back into God's word and studied it as a people. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they essentially rediscovered this Feast of Tabernacles. And with joy, they celebrate it. And then in Nehemiah 9, they're reflecting on that and they're praying, and those prayers are recorded, and this is what they pray. So it's in the context of this same feast, Feast of Tabernacles, Nehemiah 9, verses 15 and 20. They're remembering, saying, "God, you provided bread for heaven from them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for their thirst, told them to enter in to possess the land which you swore to give them." And then again, verse 20, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." So they're remembering as they pour this out how God had provided for them and met that need for water. And then third, it anticipated the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah, when he would come and he would rule. And in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, it describes these living waters in that time that would flow from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, 8, and 9. In that day, that is the day of the Messiah's rule and reign, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. And it describes that. So it's appropriate, even though it wasn't in Leviticus, it's appropriate that it became part of this tradition as they're remembering that God's the one who provides. He provided in the wilderness, and when the Messiah comes, he will provide living water, this that will flow out of Jerusalem. So Jesus then takes that imagery, and he applies it to himself. As the people have been doing this day after day for these 7 days, and even year after year, he stands up and he says what we just read, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." To come and to drink is to come and to believe. Just like in the previous chapter, to come and to eat was to come and to believe. So he's saying, come, but believe. Recognize your spiritual thirst. Just like you need water or you will die, so you need me or you will die in your sins. I will satisfy your spiritual thirst. And even from your innermost being, your very core, will flow these rivers of living water. He says, as the scriptures say, or as the scripture said. So what scriptures does he have in mind? That's not actually a direct quote from one particular passage. It's more like he's taking this whole Old Testament anticipation and he's summarizing it there. For example, throughout the book of Isaiah, first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the Old Testament book, were more warnings and judgment. And then chapters 40 to 66 are more comfort and anticipation of the coming Messiah. He's described as the suffering servant through those chapters in several key spots. And after describing this Messiah, the suffering servant that would come and ultimately die, we also see embedded in Isaiah this great invitation that's very similar to what we just saw in John 7. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And so now Jesus stands up and he says, come to me, all you who thirst. I like the way that D.A. Carson summarizes this. He says, Jesus' pronouncement is clear. He is the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. If Isaiah could invite the thirsty to drink from the waters, Jesus announces that he is the one who can provide the waters. So he says, come and drink. I want you to notice where verse 39 fits in. So if your Bible's open, look down. So verses 37 and 38, it's Jesus speaking here. And then verse 39, it's John, as he writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit, commenting on it. So what John says in verse 39 is he says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So these living waters that will flow from our innermost being, John says that's about the Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit, who will be given. He has not yet been given, he says, but he will after Jesus is glorified, meaning after Jesus dies, he's buried, he rises from the dead, and he ascends to the Father. He will send this promised Spirit. Let's pause there for just a second so we can understand what he's saying. The Holy Spirit was and has been eternally existing, just as the Father and the Son were eternally existing. The Spirit did not begin to exist sometime after this. The Spirit is eternal because the Spirit is God himself, part of the triune God. He was active in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is described in the Old Testament. But his ministry in the New Covenant is different. And it's different in a few different ways. First, in the Old Testament, his work was limited to certain people, we would say, instead of to all believers. We see him coming upon certain people for certain instances to empower them for service. And yet in the New Covenant, we're told that all who come to Christ, the Spirit indwells them. So, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, in the New Testament then, describing what John is looking ahead to here, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In other words, he says, if you are in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, God's Holy Spirit dwells within you. That is our promise in the New Covenant, that he will take up residence. Jesus promised that in John 14, verse 17, where he gives more information on this. And he says, he abides with you, that is of the Holy Spirit, and he will be in you. It's a promise that he will dwell within his people in the New Covenant. His work in the Old Testament was limited to certain kinds of ministry. He's empowering people for service, for leadership. He's giving certain skills. He's even involved in creation. But there's not the same mention that we get in the New Covenant of a sealing, baptizing, regenerative work in the same way. And his indwelling and empowering was limited in duration. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon somebody for service, like Saul, for example, the King Saul, but then departed from Saul as he rebelled against God. And so in 1 Samuel 16, 14, it says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Or David prayed in Psalm 51, 11, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But now the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer is there permanently and will not be taken away. He'll be with us forever. In part of that later teaching in John 14 about the Spirit, so I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. The Spirit with us forever. We don't need to pray, as David did, that God would not take the Holy Spirit from us because he promises he will not. So the promised Spirit that is anticipated here that will produce these rivers of living water, he indwells, he takes up residence in the Christian who has trusted in Christ. He fills, he empowers for service. He seals us, is another term that's used, uniting us with the Father, and much more. But this would be given after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Okay, so there's this great invitation. I didn't lose you there. We've got this great invitation where he says, come, drink, you who are thirsty. And what's the response to that? Division. Division. We've already seen that in John. We saw that last week in John, the earlier part of John 7. But we see it continuing in here, this great division. Who is he then? Who is he? Some of the people, when they heard this, they said, this is certainly the prophet. This is the prophet maybe that Moses promised. That's who this is. Others are saying, no, it's the Christ, meaning the Messiah. But others were wondering, how can this be? We know where he's from. He's from Galilee. Isn't the Christ supposed to come from Bethlehem? And so verse 43 says a division occurred in the crowd because of him. There's this division over his identity and nature. There's actually a little bit, I think, of irony here in John's writing, because notice we said that some, as they were debating whether he could be the Messiah, they said, how could this be? Isn't the Messiah supposed to come from David and supposed to come from Bethlehem? And Jesus, he's from Galilee. Well, we know what his audience didn't. That's exactly where Jesus was from. And we know because of the other gospel writings. And if you remember when we started in John, I mentioned that John writes assuming his audience has access to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't repeat a lot of information there. He assumes they know that. And so what we know in those, and we read it at Christmas, and we sing songs like Little Town of Bethlehem, is that Jesus, yes, he actually was from the line of David and born in the city of Bethlehem because of this census that caused his family to have to go there at an inopportune time, and he was born in a manger. We know that. Jesus' audience at that time did not. And so they're debating, how can this be? He's not from Bethlehem. And it's like John kind of like winks at us at that moment. Like, oh, yes, he is, right? So they're debating this identity. Who could he be? The officers are sent to arrest him, and they do not. Verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers who'd been sent there to do it, they came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, well, why did you not bring him? They said, we sent you. Why did you not bring him? And I want you to keep in mind who these are. These aren't like trained policemen. They're not mercenaries. They would have been among the Levites. They would have had religious training to serve in the temple. They were sent to kind of go arrest this guy. But they were struck by the same thing as the crowds were. They were struck by who he is. They said, never has a man spoken this way. I like the way that Kent Hughes comments on this. He says, they could feel themselves torn apart at the deepest level of their being by the same deeds and words of Jesus that were tearing apart the population at large. And in particular, I love the way he says this. In other words, they came to arrest him, but he arrested them. They came to arrest him, but he arrested them. He so captured their attention. They said, never has a man spoken like this. We commonly see that in the Gospels. In a description about Christ's teaching, we see things like this. This is in Mark 1:22. They were amazed at his teaching, for his teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught with authority. He didn't build on what others have said. He commented on the Old Testament, but he taught as one with authority to teach. Mark 12:17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So they tried to trap him, to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with one group or another. He very deftly dodged it. And yet still impressing upon the need to give to God the things that are God's, which is us. Chapter 12 again of Mark, verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? That's Jesus' teaching. And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. They're amazed. They enjoy it. They say, never has a man spoken like this. And as I mentioned at the beginning, I think we can be so accustomed to the words of Jesus that we can overlook the power and the uniqueness of them. And by we, I mean if you've been a Christian for a long time. This year marks, I did the math the other day, 30 years since I came to Christ. It was in 1996. So this year is 30 years since I became a Christian. If you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe you were raised in a Christian home, you're perhaps used to these words of Christ, and the familiarity can cause us to forget how revolutionary they are. On the other hand, if you're hearing this for the first time, maybe somebody's just inviting you to church, you're like I was in, you know, when I was in high school, exploring this for the first time, these things are new and fresh, and so maybe the power, the punch is still kind of right there on the surface. But again, just think about even these soundbite quotes where he says to turn the other cheek, or he tells the powerful parable of the prodigal son, of this man who had two sons, and one in rebellion against the father takes all his stuff, his inheritance, and he leaves and he spends it all on sinful living, and then he wants to come back just to have a job from his dad if possible. And he has this whole rehearsed speech that he's going to say, but the father sees him coming and he runs to him and embraces him and welcomes him back in. And Jesus says, God is like that. That is what God is like. Or he tells a parable of two men building a home on different foundations to reflect the need to build our foundation, our lives upon his word. He talks about how difficult it is for a rich man to get to heaven. He says it's easier to go through the eye of a needle. Or he'll say, judge not, lest you be judged, a verse that is both embraced and distorted. Or what God has joined together, let no man separate. Or what we just saw here, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. These quotes that have just become a part of our vocabulary. And even if people don't know where they're from, it's the teaching of Christ that has so influenced our world. But more than just that, more than just sound bites, it's these great invitations that if they weren't true, would be the height of arrogance. Where he says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. How arrogant, how prideful, unless it's true. But if it's true, then nothing could be sweeter. He says, come, drink. So they say, nobody's spoken like this. The Pharisees did not like this. They say in verse 47, you have not also been led astray, have you? And then I think there's another point of irony here. In verse 48, they say, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And then who's the next person to talk besides them? It's Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee. They say, it's just the people, right? And maybe these officers, but not really anybody of the Pharisees. And then Nicodemus, and it says in parenthesis, who came to him before, being one of them, meaning one of these Pharisees, said, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? We met Nicodemus in John 3, where he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And they interact on that. He's saying it's not your religious deeds as a Pharisee, you must be born again. God must give you a new heart. And we leave that scene in John 3 not quite knowing where Nicodemus landed. It's not like he repents and believes in that moment. But what we get now is him kind of popping back up to the surface here and not outright saying, I'm one of those who believes. But he is defending him. And he's saying, let's follow our law. Doesn't it say we have to hear him before we judge him? The next time Nicodemus pops up is in John 19, after Jesus' death. And a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who's described as a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of these Jewish leaders. Joseph of Arimathea is taking Jesus' body and wrapping him, and with him is Nicodemus. And so we get these hints that Nicodemus is one of those who believes. But here he just kind of pops his head up. So who is Jesus? There's these swirling questions around him. Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? What does that mean? How could that be if he's not from here? Is he just a man? No, he's not a good man. He leads people astray. And as I mentioned last time, as we started this in John 7, those are the questions that are still today. And a key question for us to have an answer to then is that. Who is Jesus? He'll say in John 8, which is part of our same section, it just continues on, he'll say, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What we believe about Jesus is of saving importance. So what should we believe? I'm going to give you five things. It's going to be kind of a brief systematic theology. Systematic meaning kind of a run through from Scripture on the identity and the nature of Jesus. And these things are incredibly important. These would be the bedrock foundation as far as what we believe about Jesus. These would be the things that would separate us from other religious groups. As we say, these five things are true about Jesus. First, Jesus is fully God. We saw this right out of the gates in John 1. When John 1 begins, it starts this way. In the beginning was the Word. And we learn as it goes on that the Word is talking about Jesus very clearly. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's with God, and he is God. This mystery of the Trinity there is Jesus is God, and he is with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He created all things. He himself was not created. He's not a created being. He's not an angel. He is uncreated and eternal. And at the beginning of creation, he was there and he flung the cosmos into existence by a word. He is God himself. Hebrews chapter 1 also would describe this. In verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That could not be true of anybody else but God himself, to be the exact representation of God's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He did not merely create, he upholds. In each of these 5 points, the word fully is doing some important heavy lifting. He is fully God. He's not partially God. He's not a man that was exalted up to have a divine nature. He's not an angelic being. He's not like the Greek myths where a figure would have a father who is a god and a human mother, and there was some blended demigod. That's not Jesus. The Bible describes him as fully God. So he is fully God, and he is fully man. The Gospel of John primarily focuses on his deity, who he is as God. But Scripture is also very clear that in coming to earth, he takes on true, full, real humanity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for example, says, "For in him," that is Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This would actually work then for both of our first 2 points here. All the fullness of deity, fully God, but it dwells in bodily form. He did not stop being God. He did not shed that to take on true humanity. All the fullness of deity now dwells in bodily form as he takes on true humanity. Or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also, likewise also partook of the same." Since we've got flesh and blood, a real body, he took that on. He did not merely pretend to be human. He did not merely confuse people by that. He was fully and truly and really human. He partook of that. He partook of our very nature. Or Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "Who, although he existed in the form of God," the very nature of God, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but is held onto, but emptied himself." And how did he empty himself? "Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." He did not empty himself by getting rid of his deity, but by taking on humanity. Still maintaining his full deity, and yet taking on true humanity, being made in the likeness of men. So he did not cease to be God, but he did take on true humanity. He was born as an infant. He developed, he grew, he learned, he grew hungry, he grew tired, and when he died, he really died. So, fully God, fully man. Third, he's fully good. He's fully good. We see statements about this, his sinlessness, that he never sinned. We see several clear statements in Scripture on this. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one," that is Jesus, "who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." No sin. Tempted, but no sin. Let me give you two others that would support this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He," that is God the Father, "made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. He had no sin of his own. He did not need to die for his own sin, but he took our sin. Our sin was put upon him, so that when he died for that, so that we could then have the righteousness of God. Or 1 John 3:5, this last one here. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." You need to consider how remarkable this is. I encourage you to regularly read through the whole Bible, Maybe a plan, maybe it's once a year, maybe it's every couple years, maybe it's just at a pace that you eventually work through it. But as you do, what you'll find is that every other human character, the Bible puts their sin on display. Even the heroes of the Old Testament, it does not hide when they lie or they act cowardly or immorally. It just records it in Scripture for us. Person after person after person, Abraham, Moses, Peter, David back in the Old Testament, over and over again until we get to Jesus. And then this is what it says of him. In him there's no sin. In him there's no sin. Even from his disciples that were with him for these years, they said there's no sin. He was fully good. Fully good. Next, he is fully sufficient to save. This is why points A, B, and C are so important. Because he is fully God, fully man, fully good, his death is fully sufficient. Fully sufficient to pay for all your sin. John 3:16, we saw this earlier in John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. His only begotten Son, fully God, and yet coming down in true humanity to then die for us so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Our sins are forgiven. They're taken away. Or 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested, meaning shown. This is what shows the love of God. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. This is it. He says, this is it. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word that simply means he satisfied God's wrath, his anger towards our sin. God is justly angry with sin. And yet Jesus took that anger upon himself. He satisfied it. So that if you've trusted in Christ, there's none left for you. It's not going to pour out on you. He has taken it. He has fully satisfied it. And again, fully is a key word in each of these. It's not like Jesus took some of that wrath, but then you got to work off the rest. It's not Jesus plus your own good deeds. It's not Jesus plus try your hardest. It's not Jesus plus burn off some of it after this life. It's Jesus plus nothing. He's fully sufficient to pay for all of your sins and mine. And then fifth, this is what we see in John 7, in that great invitation. Jesus is fully satisfying. Just like somebody who's parched and thirsty needs a drink of cool, crisp water, he says, I satisfy. I will give rivers of living water that flow from your innermost being. Jesus satisfies the dilemma that's raised in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. The dilemma in the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon wrestling with what can really satisfy. And he tries money, and he tries sex, and he tries power, and he tries building projects, and he tries learning, all these things that have an appropriate place. But in trying to satisfy his heart with that, he comes away saying, it's all vanity and chasing after the wind. And yet Jesus satisfies the great longing of our soul. He's the drink of cool water. He's fully sufficient to save. And he's fully sufficient to save because he is fully God, fully man, fully good.